You have a tendency to jump into things too quickly, to launch new ministries and new projects without adequate preparation. How long do you remember? How long did God spend with Moses preparing him there in the wilderness before he commissioned him and sent him to lead his people? It's 40 years. 40 years. That number 40 is special in Scripture for a period of testing and preparation. Jonah chapter 3 verse 4 says Nineveh was given 40 days to repent before God would send judgment. Then you remember the 40-day period that Jesus spent in the wilderness after his public baptism with John the Baptist there. It was a 40-day period of being tried, being tested by Satan before his public ministry began. And Jesus, during that time, he didn't rely on physical food and water. He didn't rely on his own physical strength. He depended on his Heavenly Father. He relied on Scripture. He relied on prayer and on communion with his Heavenly Father. And he was armed in that way with the weapons that he needed, but he spent that time as preparation for ministry. Then Christ himself, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he had a 40-day period that we just talked about last week, a 40-day period leading up to his ascension, where he was able to give final instructions to his apostles to, after all the equipping ministry and all the teaching and all that he built into their lives during the 3.5 years that he had with them following after him during his earthly ministry, he still needed that 40-day period where he had important things about the kingdom of God that he wanted to communicate to them. He wanted to go back into the Old Testament scriptures and review with them what it foretold about the sufferings of the Messiah who would come and how those sufferings had to precede the resurrection and the second return, the return in glory that he then was telling them about. All of that he needed to rehearse with them in terms of that preparation. So we remember last week's message and the instructions that Christ gave, and then you had those two men in white garments that probably were angels, we think, that gave instructions as well to the apostles related to staying there in Jerusalem, but not being stargazers, not just standing there, you know, without a mission, but having been given that great commission mandate and yet instructed to go wait in Jerusalem for a small period of time now, an indeterminate small period of time that we now know to be just a 10-day period of time, but that this was a 10-day period of time that was still necessary for their final preparations before the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and power upon them to fulfill that great commission mandate that he had laid out for them. So it was not to be a wasted period of time. There was something that God wanted to accomplish in the lives of these special men. He wanted to accomplish something that still needed to be done in their final preparations before they would launch their Great Commission ministry upon the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look, as we study Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, 12 to the end of chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at these final preparations, two key areas of final preparation for launching the apostolic Great Commission ministry. And these areas, these two key areas of preparation, we'd be wise to take into account these areas of preparation. I examine our preparation for launching into a ministry as a local church, and I go back and review some of this and say, well, there's maybe some steps of preparation that we didn't do as good a job on as we could have done. As I look at the lessons that I'm learning from how God felt it was so necessary to prepare these chosen men. So let's follow along as let's read verses. Let's first read verses 12 to 14, and we'll look at those first. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This first key area, final preparation, deals with strengthening your spiritual relationships. Those spiritual relationships on a vertical sense, in terms of a relationship with God the Father and all he still wants to build into our lives spiritually. But then the spiritual relationships on a horizontal basis as well. So you draw close to God and close to those who are going to be your partners in gospel ministry. So it's a development here of these spiritual relationships and strengthening them. Verse 12, it's important to be in the place where God wants you to be. For the apostles, that was Jerusalem, because they had been commanded to return and to wait in Jerusalem. So it's important for us, as we're going to study this, to be in the place where God wants us to be and to have a confidence that God wants us in that place. And so that gives us a certain measure of mission and of satisfaction and of expectation of God's blessing. If we're in the place where God wants us to be, then doing what God wants us to be doing. And for the apostles, it was very important for them to return to Jerusalem after the ascension, as we read in chapter 1, verse 12. For them, this was not a matter of personal choice or not of a whole lot of options where it was left up to them as to where they should go. Yes, Jesus had expressly commanded them to return and to wait in Jerusalem. So it was a matter of obedience for them. A matter of obedience to go back to what I would consider to be somewhat of a dangerous place. If you look at how things had turned out for the Master, how things had turned out for Jesus there, this seems like a somewhat questionable basis of a headquarters for operation. If you snuff out this small band of, now we only have 11 men remaining, this is a very small band of men that can be very easily snuffed out. We're talking about a worldwide vision that God has for what he wants to accomplish, but the precarious nature of that is the leadership is focused in these fragile 11 men who could be so easily wiped out. And here they're going to set up their headquarters in Jerusalem, where the tensions are the greatest, where the visibility towards what they're doing is at its height, where people have the searchlight, the spotlight focused on what they're doing. They're not going to be able to operate in the shadows. They're still going to be centered somewhat around the temple. We're going to see that part of their time is spent worshiping and praising God in the temple. The Jewish focus is, and the antagonism of the Jews is going to be very much centered on them there in Jerusalem. And yet, it was a matter of obedience that this is where God had chosen for them to begin their ministry. And the ministry was going to flow out in concentric circles in terms of the expanding ministry throughout Acts, throughout the whole book of Acts. But it starts there at its core in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the apostles were men like us. I mean, they had a will. They could make choices. They had other options. They could have decided, well, financially, Lord, I don't think returning and waiting in Jerusalem for an indeterminate length of time. They didn't know it was going to be 10 days. They didn't know how long this was going to be. I don't think financially this is in my best interest when I could be making money fishing. I could be making money as a carpenter. I could be making money whatever it was that the profession that they had been called from. And yet, God had shown his faithfulness through their years there of following in the ministry of Jesus and traveling around. They might not have had a home to call their own. They might not have had personal possessions that amounted to a whole lot, but they certainly had been provided for. The one who could feed the 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and fishes had certainly demonstrated that he could take care of their needs. But they had options in terms of, as they thought through financially, they had options in terms of if they wanted to act presumptuously, as Peter was so prone to do in his earlier years. You know, Peter had changed quite a bit by this point in time. These apostles had all experienced significant failures in their life and in their professions of faith and of following after Jesus. They had experienced sadness and failure where Jesus needed to forgive them and reassure them and stand them back up on their feet and reinforce them because they had failed miserably. And so they could have launched out. They could have chosen to say, we don't need to wait, Lord. We understand what the mission is. We get the picture. We're not idiots. You've been telling us, you retold us, you told us again, you know. We're not idiots. We're going to go out here and do what we've been called to do. Let's get after it. They could have done that without the power of the Holy Spirit. and it would have been a dismal failure. They could have chosen that option, but they didn't. They chose the option of obedience. They could have stood in place. After they received that command, they could have stood there saying, Jesus, we asked you, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We're just going to wait here because we know you're coming back. You promised you're coming back right to this spot. I'm not going to leave this spot because I don't want to miss you coming back. If I head out somewhere else, I might miss this thing. I'm staying right here, and I'm hoping you're coming back. And they could have had their own agenda substituted for God's wisdom. But they had to trust, without knowing the future, without knowing how things were going to unfold, they had to trust that God's wisdom was sovereign, and that they could trust Him to work things out. And so they did, and in obedience, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Now, it's a very short distance. They call it a Sabbath day's journey away. And a Sabbath day's journey is maybe less than a mile, maybe a half mile, might be three quarters of a mile. There's some debate over how it's measured. Some tradition says that in how they set up their camp in the wilderness there, in the wilderness wanderings, that a Sabbath day's journey would be from the tabernacle at the central core of camp to the outlying tents. That would be a Sabbath day's journey, because to get to the tabernacle to worship, you wouldn't want anyone to travel more than that distance. You could do other things on days that weren't the Sabbath, but on the Sabbath day, where your focus was on worshiping the Lord, your distance of travel would be restricted to the farthest distance it would take for any Israelite to be able to get there to the central tabernacle to worship. And so that was the distance that was involved. This place, this Mount of Olives, what a historic spot. I mean, so many people, they have a privilege to go and travel back and stand there and meet on the Mount of Olives and reflect on the events that took place, because prophetically in Zechariah, it says in chapter 14, verse 4, that in that day, when Jesus returns again, His feet will stand once again on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. So this locality, which had very much prominence for the ascension, is going to have even more prominence eschatologically when Christ returns again to that very physical point. And so they return from that point. But as a matter of obedience, they were submitted to God's agenda and to God's timetable, not even knowing exactly what that timetable would be. If we are in the place that God wants us to be, if we are in our Jerusalem where God wants us, that is the strategic place that God has for us. Even though it might not seem all that significant, it might not seem like much is happening. And we try and figure out, God, why do you want me in this place, in this job? Why do you want me in this job? Why can't I run from this? Why can't I just turn my back? Perseverance is so important to God. To stick under the pressure, to stay under that pressure, and look to God for the grace to sustain us, rather than to always be trying to get out from under the pressure. Because there'll be another pressure that's different. Let's look at the pressure that God wants us to be under and look to His resources to sustain us in that. But we need to know that place where God wants us to be, that's the strategic place where God's going to bring blessing. And then in verse 13, during this time period of strengthening these relationships, as it lists off all these different apostles, the 11 that still remain, we learn that it's important to build close relationships with your fellow spiritual leaders. Build close relationships with your fellow spiritual leaders. God was using this period of time. They had spent a lot of time together. These men were no strangers to one another. They had traveled together. They had ministered together. They had been in times of deprivation and suffering together. They had seen Christ do tremendous miracles together. They had been in a lot of different situations where they had grown together. But they had done that with Jesus Christ physically present there with them. Now it's a different context with Jesus not physically present there with them. They're waiting for His presence in the form of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And yet they needed to learn that sense of community that was all important to the New Testament church development, that it was a teamwork ministry. It was not an individualistic, type of a ministry, but it was something where they needed the strength and the unity and the oneness of mind and purpose, the trust in one another, They needed to work as partnership in this gospel ministry, and this was a time that God had set aside for them in these 10 days where they were going to spend a lot of very close time together, and the bonds that they already had, they were going to deepen and strengthen the bonds of leadership. So this is the core leadership group that we're talking about, not each one thinking that he was sufficient in himself to do everything, he didn't have any need of anyone else. No, they were to come together in a way that would reinforce that this gospel ministry was a partnership type of ministry. So where they gathered, it says they entered and they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And it seems that the use of the definite article, maybe points there's some particular upper room that's in view. And it seems that it's probably the same one where Jesus had his last supper there with his disciples. It very easily could have been that same upper room. But in any case, it was going to be the headquarters for their time here in Jerusalem. The imperfect tense in the Greek verb says that this wasn't just a one-shot, infrequent stay, but they were continually abiding, remaining there in this place during this period of time. And so it was something that they had set up headquarters there. Now, was this room sufficient for their living quarters? Well, I don't know. As we go on, we're going to see that there's men and women and more disciples that even gathered to hear Peter speak as we get down in verse 15. So maybe the living quarters had to be structured a little bit differently. But they were staying, whatever it was, they were staying in very close quarters. I think they're probably sleeping in some type of barracks kind of situation. If you're going to house that kind of people, I think of snoring problems that we have. What were the snoring problems like when you get the 11 apostles together? I don't know, but you got to know one another pretty well when you're living that close together and spending that kind of time together. Now, if you count them, you see through that list that we read that we're down to 11 apostles. So we know that the one, of course, who's missing is Judas Iscariot. Some of the names might surprise us a little bit. Bartholomew, he's also called Nathanael. In John chapter 1, we know him by Nathanael. The James that's mentioned here, we don't want to confuse the James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't want to confuse him with James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle to James. This is the one who's sometimes called James the Lesser in the gospel accounts. And obviously the Judas here, who's identified, Judas the son of James is different than Judas the Iscariot. But we count these up, and there's 11 very significant men called to a position of leadership, of pioneering work that they're going to be embarking upon. And they have very strong personalities. They have very different temperaments, very different individuals, and yet God was molding them into a team that would be accomplishing his one purpose of building his church. And so some of these enjoyed maybe a closer bond of intimacy with Jesus than others did. We know that how Jesus, had certain ones that he led into most intimate types of settings. Like on the Transfiguration, he didn't take everybody up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. You had different contexts where different ones were maybe shown greater opportunity and greater sense of involvement. But they all were significant in terms of leadership and what God had planned for them and what he had prepared for them to do. They all had experienced forgiveness for their failings, for their sinfulness. They all were humbled in recognition of their inadequacy and their need to wait for this period of time for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them to have any hope of success in ministry. But each one valued and respected the contributions of each other. And so they spent this time building close relationships with one another. And then, very importantly, in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. We need to bathe our ministry preparations in corporate prayer. That is just such a fundamental foundation for success in any type of ministry setting. Now in Luke chapter 24, we won't turn there, but Luke chapter 24:53, which speaks of this same period of time, describes it a little differently. It says that they were continually in the temple praising God. Here we see that they had set up their headquarters in this upper room and were involved in corporate prayer in this upper room context, but it it doesn't mean that these are in antithesis to one another. Both are true. They split their time. Some of their time was in the temple. Some of their time was in this upper room setting that was their headquarters. But in both, that function of prayer, which involves worship, which involves praise, was all involved as to what their focus was. You remember that acronym that's used for prayer to give us a reminder to keep our prayers balanced. I like that acronym, ACTS. A-C-T-S. A, standing for adoration. Don't just jump into the presence of God and start rattling off 100 requests as to what we want God to do for us, but remember who God is and His character and start off with adoration. And then go to confession of our sin and humble ourselves before God, mourn for our sin, and acknowledge our need, acknowledge who we are and God's holiness, and seek His forgiveness of sins. And then move on to thanksgiving for who God is and for His works and what He's done for us. And then we have our time of supplication and our petitions for ourselves, our intercession for others. And all of that provides a balance in prayer. It's very helpful in your private prayer time as well as in corporate prayers. Just remember that acronym to say, am I incorporating all of those four elements of prayer? Well, they were. In their corporate prayer time, whether it was in the temple or in the upper room here, this is what they were focusing on as they were devoting themselves to prayer. There's two aspects of this prayer that are really focused on here in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. I think the two aspects are the unity that they had, and the second aspect of the persevering nature. So let's look at the unity first of all, the unity that they had in their prayer. It says, these all, so there was nobody that wasn't participating, with one mind. So they were together in their purpose, and in what their mindset was, and what they wanted to seek God's face regarding. And I think sometimes this unity aspect, and of course it's corporate prayer that's involved, we have so much focus on private prayer, we seem to neglect corporate prayer, just in terms of how things work out in our society, and how things work out in our church situation. We have very much of an emphasis on private prayer. Of course, Christ had a tremendous emphasis on private prayer as well. He would go off and he would spend great amounts of time alone with his Heavenly Father early in the morning. And private prayer was very important. But I think we have to make sure that we don't lose the balance of the importance of corporate prayers. They're united together and see that God is going to bless them as they agree together in what they're praying for. So they're united in prayer. And then that second aspect, they devoted themselves to prayer. They were persevering in prayer. They kept at it. They had an excitement about it. They had they were drawn towards prayer. They were engaged. They kept engaged in prayer. It was a regular habit with them. I don't think it means that 24 hours a day they were audibly praying. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that they had, during this 10-day period, they had this pattern of giving a lot of emphasis and focus on corporate prayer. I like Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, which talks about devote yourself to prayer. Have a spirit of thanksgiving in what you are doing. But devote yourself to prayer. Don't give up on it. Don't have it be something that just comes in and out of your life. And you go through long seasons of dryness in terms of prayer. But be devoted in your prayer so that you're persevering in prayer. John Bunyan, I always like his works. He says this about prayer. Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Satan hates to see us on our knees before our Heavenly Fathers. Satan hates prayer. But prayer is what we need as protection for us. It's what we need that's a sweet-smelling aroma of praise and worship to our Heavenly Father. So prayer is very important. Now, what were they praying about? What do we think they were praying about? I already mentioned that acrostic acts. I think all those elements were involved in their prayer life here. I think that they were primarily praying about the things that pertain to the kingdom of God, which Jesus had just spoken to them about. So the things that they had just been instructed about during that 40-day period when Christ was with them, they were praying for the fulfillment of those things. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that God, Christ had spoken about that coming kingdom and about him being the Messiah, the King, and he was going to come back and he was going to institute that kingdom. They had an opportunity now to go and offer that kingdom once again to the Jewish nation and say, you guys, you messed up big time in crucifying the Son of God, the one whom he had sent, the Holy One of Israel. You crucified him, and yet now you have the opportunity to repent of your sins, to embrace him, and God will send him for the restoring of all things, and for once again for his kingdom to come in. And so things related to the kingdom of God, things related to the promised Holy Spirit, that this Holy Spirit was going to come soon, and they're praying for the fulfillment of that promise. John Stott, he says, we learn from this that God's promises do not render prayer superfluous. In other words, just because God promises something, it doesn't mean that we then can be casual about it, or we can be neglectful about it. We have to still pursue it, the fulfillment of God's promises. He says, God's promises do not render prayer superfluous. On the contrary, it is only his promises which give us the warrant to pray and the confidence that he will hear and answer. When we want to pray according to God's will, if we pray in accordance with God's promises and the fulfillment of those promises in our lives and in the lives of our fellow believers, that is what gives us great confidence in our prayers. And so that's what I'm sure what the apostles were praying about. I'm sure they were praying about the preparation of hearts for the gospel message that they were about to communicate. They were praying for an open door. They were praying for opportunities. And they were praying for effectiveness, that the Holy Spirit would accomplish salvation in that new birth life experience that needed to be granted to repentant sinners. And they also needed to pray for boldness in testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're commanded to be witnesses. They have this great mission of being witnesses, and their prayers were involved with the fulfillment of that mission that they've been called to. And as they did this, and we see that they had built up these spiritual relationships with one another, with their leadership core. They're involved in communion with God the Father through prayer. But they also broadened their partnership to all those who knew Jesus very well. They were very inclusive. Instead of being an exclusive group of, we're the 11 apostles, and we're the ones that God's counting on, and nobody else has any value or significance in what they bring to the table, and, you know, let us do our thing. You know, don't interfere with us. You know, you're just going to get us, you're just going to distract us, you're not really going to be a help. Instead of that type of mentality, they had a very inclusive mentality for brothers and sisters. They recognized the family relationship as being what was very important in the body of Christ, and they had this sense of family, and so they were very inclusive of all those who had a heart to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were praying together. It says that as they were devoting themselves to prayer, it wasn't in some exclusive sense, but it was along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, with the brothers of Jesus. All of these people were going to play a significant role in participation in the gospel ministry. So they were present, they were involved, they were participating in a vital way right from the beginning. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. I want you to see how Luke is always very sensitive to relate the role of women. And Luke gives a lot of focus to the ministry that women had along with Jesus right in his earthly ministry. So in Luke chapter 8, what the women that are being pointed to here in Acts are probably the same ones that Luke spoke about back in Luke chapter 8, as he talks about the ministry, the traveling itinerant ministry of Christ, going from village to another, proclaiming, preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Okay, you've got the 12 apostles in a leadership capacity. Now, the women are not in a leadership role, but the women are in a significant ministering role. It says, verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So they were there participating, supporting financially the ministry. Turn over to Mark chapter 15. Turn backwards there, Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 15, and we'll see a similar reference to some different women that played a prominent role in the ministry. Mark 15, verse 40. This is at the cross as Jesus is uttering his last breath. And by this time, the apostles, for the most part, had fled. They had scattered. And we look to see who is remaining faithful and who is still there in Jesus' last hour. And it says in verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, that's the James that is the apostle, and Jose, and Salome. While he was in Galilee, these women used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So you look at a culture in which the role of women was very much downplayed. It was very much a subservient type of role. Here you have Luke very much elevating the role of women and their participation here in this prayer meeting, in this 10-day period of final preparations for the gospel ministry. These women are very important in the role that they play. Because Jesus had talked about how spiritual relationships take precedence even over physical relationships. You remember, you don't have to turn there. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. I'll just read you what Jesus said about the priority of spiritual relationships. It says, while he was still speaking to the crowd, verse 46, Matthew 12, behold, his mother, his physical mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Don't you want to give them priority? And Jesus answered and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And yet, in a gracious fashion, those in his own direct family who before had been scoffers, had been ones that didn't believe in their half-brother. In John chapter 7, it speaks that even his brothers didn't believe in him yet at this point in time. They had come around, whether it was at the time of the crucifixion or the resurrection, or whether it had been very soon, just a few days earlier. But by now, his brothers had come around. And so now they are included in this intimate setting of preparation for the gospel ministry, as he has his mother and he has his half-brothers there. So we need to strengthen our spiritual relationships. That's the first key there to this time period of preparation. We do that by patient obedience, by being in the place where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to be doing. We do it by privileged communion among leaders, building close relationships with your spiritual leaders. We do it by persevering prayer, by bathing your upcoming ministry in prayer, and then by partnership bonding, by broadening your partnership among the key disciples. But then the second key area of preparation is verses 15 to 26. We need also to submit to God's sovereign plan. That involves following the blueprint of God's revelation of how he wants his business to be conducted, of going back to the revelation he's given us and making sure that we're building things in the right fashion and following the blueprint that he's given. But we don't make up the rules. We don't come up out of our wisdom with how to go about the ministry. We submit to God's sovereign plan. And that's part of this aspect of preparation for ministry, making sure that that's our mindset, that we're not going into things with some marketing methodology or some great scheme that we've come up with, but that we are on the solid foundation of the master plan that Christ has revealed for how he wants his church business to be conducted. So we read in verses, let's read verses 15 to 20. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakodama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So in submitting to God's sovereign plan, we see that sin is no surprise or threat to God's sovereign plan. God's plan has not been bushwhacked. It hasn't been derailed. It hasn't been thrown off course by this act of treachery on the part of Judas Iscariot. So God's sovereign plan for the launch of the Great Commission ministry, it took into account the apostasy of Judas. In his foreordination, in his sovereignty, in his decree, as God's doing all things according to his will, he took into account this great sin of apostasy on the part of Judas. And sin was no surprise, it was no threat to what God was going to accomplish. Now, the apostles, think of their mindset. They had to come to grips with what had just transpired. And the reality was that one of their core inner group, one that they had been in intimate fellowship with, Judas Iscariot, one that they had no inkling was, you know, on the outs, or was driven and motivated by greed, or had this heart of wickedness instead of love for their Savior. They did not recognize any of that, and yet this one had been able to apostatize and to leave their group and to be a tool of Satan in betraying Jesus for money. What did this mean for their mission? How were things going to play out for them if this had so easily, you know, come right from their midst and this had transpired? So Jesus had promised them 12 thrones. He said, as he had his 12 apostles there, he says, in the future there's going to be 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom, and you're going to reign over the 12 tribes of Judah. Well, what does this mean? Now we only have 11 of us left. Is Jesus' plan going to dwindle down, and are we going to just sort of drop off? And what is going to happen in terms of Jesus' plan? Did the opposition and the treachery of Judas, did it in any way threaten or compromise the plan of God? And it didn't. And so we're going to see that the fulfillment of Scripture from of old, that God had already planned for this. And this was no surprise. He's not implementing Plan B. He doesn't have to scramble about and say, well, what am I going to do now? But God had all of this in his master plan. So verse 15, first of all, God prompts leaders to exercise discernment, to take initiative. You see Peter standing up and speaking out. Peter's not speaking out because he's been appointed pope. Okay, this role that Peter is playing here is not support for some hierarchical role where somehow Peter is over all of the other apostles and they are submitting to him. That in no way is what's going on here. But God does, through his Spirit, he does prompt individuals to take action. Otherwise, everybody would be sitting around, nobody would be saying anything. So God is prompting Peter to take a leadership role here in speaking out. But he's not speaking out in a way that puts everybody else under him. But he's exercising the discernment, the spiritual giftedness that God had given to him to say, hey, there needs to be some action that we need to take here. But he does it in the context of brethren. As he addresses everybody, he doesn't say, oh, you lowly servants of mine, you know, listen to me. You know, he speaks as one who's brother and sister to those who are there in the family of Christ, saying, this is something that needs to be addressed. There's some administrative matters. There's some matters of leadership clarity and refinement that need to be taken care of before we launch into this Great Commission mandate, into this ministry that Christ has called us for. And so he speaks out. Secondly, God fulfills every promise that he makes, down to the most minute detail. We learn much here about the inspiration of Scripture, how reliable Scripture is, how authoritative Scripture is, how inerrant Scripture is, how predictive Scripture is of the future, what God is going to do in terms of literally fulfilling all of the promises that he has made. Because as Peter speaks, he says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It's not that sometimes we can count on the Scripture being fulfilled, and sometimes God sets it aside because, you know, it's a little difficult in this case, and things have come up that I hadn't really counted on, and I need to go to Plan B. No, God says, every jot, every tittle is going to be fulfilled. And it had to be fulfilled because it's the revelation of the mind of God who knows everything, who controls everything, who's the master of the universe, who's sovereign over all things, and can bring about his plans in a way that no one can thwart his purposes or frustrate what he wants to do. But we learn here that Scripture, although it's spoken by a human mouthpiece, here David is referred to because he's going to be quoting from the Psalms. David might be the physical instrument that God used in terms of penning the Psalms. But David wrote under the superintendence and the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit of God who breathes out the Word of God that we have before us today. And that's how we can count on it being reliable. And we can count on it being inerrant. And we can count on it being fulfilled. So we can learn much about inspiration of Scripture from how this passage plays out here. And then we learn in verses 16 and 17, God's purposes are never thwarted by the treachery of his enemies. No matter what Judas had chosen to do, it in no way compromises or negates what God had planned to do. I mean, here you have someone that Jesus himself had chosen. Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, who knew all things, had chosen this man, Judas, who had become a tool of Satan rather than a servant of God. His name is forever linked to treachery, to being the ultimate traitor, to being the friend who turns on you and sells you out. You know, what a horrible legacy for this individual, Judas. The issue comes up of how do we reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. It comes up in this context here. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Throughout Acts, we're going to see this reconciliation where Peter is presenting both sides of the equation. He's saying, I want you to understand what God does in his sovereignty. But I also want you to come fully to grips with man's responsibility and not to put that aside. So he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as he's pointing to the accountability that the Jews had for crucifying Jesus. He says, this man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Here we have God's sovereignty. You couldn't spell it out any more directly. This is not some accident. Jesus is not some victim. This is not something that happened to him by chance or just by man's volition. He says it happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of the one who's sovereign over the universe. But that does not negate your responsibility and accountability and the fact that you are going to be judged for the wickedness of your actions. He says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. This is what happened in the life of Judas. Did Judas have a choice? You could argue, well, Judas didn't have a choice. Judas was acting in the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Judas went about and accomplished what God had laid out for him. How can we hold Judas responsible and accountable for that? And I can't explain that to you and reconcile that and make it all tidied up in one pretty package for you. But I can preach both sides of the equation and say, just as Peter preached that, he said, that happened according to God's plan and foreordination, but Judas made a choice. He made a choice to betray Jesus Christ. He is accountable for the wickedness of his own heart. He should have chosen differently. And he didn't. And he's accountable for that. And so for us, if we haven't made a choice for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's on us. It's not on Jesus. It's not his fault. It's not Jesus did this. It's our responsibility. It's our accountability. And yet, Jesus said himself, he said, no man comes to the Father unless he's drawn. But then he says, whosoever will come, I will in no wise cast out. And he presents both sides of the equation. He says, yes, apart from God drawing, no one is going to respond in repentance and faith. But that doesn't mean that you sit on the side and say, well, there it is. I can't do anything about it. No, the offer is there universally. The offer is to everyone. Whosoever will, come. And I will in no wise cast you out. And both sides of those equations are true. And we see that throughout this book of Acts. We're going to see that. And then verses 18 to 20, God's judgments are legendary. I mean, you see the high price of wickedness. You see the choice that Judas made. And in retrospect, we go back and we examine that choice. And we try to get into Judas's mind and his understanding. And we ask ourselves, how could you make a decision like this? What were you valuing up against a relationship with Jesus Christ, intimacy with Christ, following him as your servant? What were you valuing up against that you thought would be a treasure, that you thought would be pleasurable, that appealed to you in a way that it motivated you to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? After all that you had seen of his character, of how he loved people, ministered to their needs, took those who were broken and fixed them in every way, whether it was physically or spiritually. How could you set up against that anything that would have any attraction for you or that would draw you in any way apart from Jesus. And yet that happens to us, doesn't it? All that we know in our life, all that we've experienced of Jesus, and yet prone to wander. Lord, I feel they're prone to leave the God I know. Lord, here's my heart. Take, fix it, seal it. Because, Lord, we are prone to do the same as Judas did. And we might think it's in a lesser sense. But if it's sin, if it's wickedness, if it's an expression of rebellion, it's choosing something other than our relationship with Jesus Christ as what has a priority in governing how we're going to live and the choices that we're going to make. And we fall into those practices. And it's shameful. And yet Jesus forgives us. And he offers that forgiveness and that mercy so that we can draw close to him. But here, we see one who did not avail himself of that forgiveness and of that mercy and of that grace, but one who made a faithful choice, who made a choice where he had to experience the judgment of God upon him. And how tragic to receive 30 pieces of silver that were so worthless that he went and threw them back at the feet of the priest and says, I don't even want this money. Now that I understand somewhat, to some little degree, not much, but to some little degree, the magnitude of what my sin is and what I have done. And yet that money was used to purchase this field. And we learn that Judas, he committed suicide. And you have to reconcile the two accounts. I mean, there's a couple different perspectives of how the events played out. We're not going to look at the differences and see how they all reconcile. But you can study the differences. And, you know, someone might say that that it's called a field of blood because it was bought with blood money. Or they might say it's called a field of blood because the blood of Judas was spilled on it. Both could be true. I mean, some person could be looking at it from one perspective, another person from a different perspective. But you have him being hanged, and he hanged himself, and he was committed suicide, and yet somehow he fell down, and either that was cut somehow, or because when he fell down, you have all of his intestines gushing out, and you just have a bloody mess. You have an awful sight of something that is a picture of how terrible God's judgment is against wickedness. And so his judgments are legendary. And we can point to this instance, and we can see that the fruits of wickedness are very clear. What is so worth following a path that God has shown is so destructive? It's just foolishness to think that we will somehow escape after we see these patterns of judgment that God lays before us. Now, as we just finish out in the rest of chapter 1 here, as we talk about the selection of Matthias. In fact, I think I'm going to leave that for next week. So we'll study that selection of Matthias next week and finish with that. So the focus of what we want for this morning is, in terms of this aspect of final preparations, we need to make sure that before any ministry, before we commit ourselves, whether it's to planting a church, whether it's to doing whatever God has called us with our spiritual gifts to perform, we need to make sure that we are strengthening our spiritual relationships, our communion with God the Father, the partnership that we have with those that are going to be involved in ministry with us, to make sure that those relationships are strong and are vibrant. And then we need to make sure that we're submitted to God's sovereign plan, that we understand that he is the one who is fulfilling his word. It's all tied around the word and God's revelation. We have so much more revelation than they had back then. We have so much more that we can rely upon. And we need to make sure that it's not our agenda, it's not our wishes, but it's us submitting to God. Let's pray.